Tonight's Bible reading is from Mark 5, 21 to 43. So that's Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of a lake, a large crowd got gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized the power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. They gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
Pray with me as we turn to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Word is powerful. It's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we pray now as we read your Word that you would speak to us. We pray, Lord, that you would inspire my words, that I'd be true to you. And Father, that you would speak through me as we open our hearts to hear what you have to say to each one of us this evening. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd be manifest among us through the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you, what is the value of your life in the sight of God? When God looks at you, does he see something he values? Does he see something of worth to him? When he looks at you, does he see something worthless? Something to be rejected? Something to be cast aside. It'd be so interesting to know what's on your heart as I ask that question. I believe that the message of how God looks at us is supremely important. And I don't just believe that, but many other Christian preachers before me. The first Christian minister in Australia was the Reverend Richard Johnson. He was the chaplain to the First Fleet and the first minister in the colonies of New South Wales and Norfolk Island. Came in 1788. And in 1792, 4 years later, he wrote a letter to the inhabitants of New South Wales and Norfolk Island. He wrote this letter to all the people in the colonies, basically saying, "I don't have enough time to visit every one of you. I want to tell you something, so I'm going to put it in a letter." He sent the letter off to England to get printed with the printing presses there, and then they shipped that letter back, and he distributed it among the people of the colonies of New South Wales and Norfolk Island. And this is how his letter begins. 1792, this is how it begins. "I beseech you, brethren, suffer this word of exhortation. Your souls are precious. They are precious in the sight of God. They are precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are precious in my esteem. Oh, that you yourselves were equally sensible of their value. End quote. Oh, that you yourselves were equally sensible. I wish that each person among you would know your value in the sight of God. Later in his letter, he explains why he believes that. He said, this sacred book, which we call the Bible, describes the original state of man. He was made in the image of God. Friends, when I asked that question, you might have had lots of different thoughts. Some are true and some are untrue. The true answer to the question, what is your value in the sight of God, is you are precious to Him. And we see that in this story of Jesus. Allow me to walk you through it. In verse 22, we see Jairus come to Jesus and fall on his knees. Jairus is a wealthy synagogue ruler. He's an influential person in the community. But his little daughter is unwell. She's sick. She's dying. She's on her last legs. And so he comes to Jesus. He would have done everything he could to look after her, to make her well. But there was one thing left, a last resort, a final option, to go find this man who can heal the sick. Go find this man who can cast out demons. Go find Jesus. Nothing else has worked, and so he's at a moment of desperation, and he comes to Jesus in front of a crowd, falls down on his knees, and asks Jesus for help. And what we see in that is that needs bring us to our knees. Needs bring us to our knees. Often we only find our true place of humility before God when we are in a moment of desperation, when we realize that we don't have what it takes, when we need something that is outside of ourselves, and that's when we come to Jesus and approach Him properly by falling on our knees before Him. That is the right way to approach Jesus. What desperate situation have you faced in your life? Has it driven you closer to Jesus? Has it made you fall down before Him? In verse 23, we see Jairus saying this, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." Or in the Greek it says, "so that she'll be saved and live." Jairus believes that one touch from Jesus will change everything. She'll be saved and she'll live. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who can do the saving. And the result of that saving is life. When Jesus touches you, when He saves you, when He saves you spiritually, when He saves you practically, when He saves you emotionally, when Jesus comes into your life and touches you in some way, the result of that is life, so that she'll be saved and she will live. And it says in verse 24, so Jesus went with him. A phrase that shows the simplicity of Jesus and the inestimable worth of the human individual to Jesus. That's a quote from James R. Edwards. When people came to Jesus, He didn't turn them away. And so what stops us from coming to Jesus? Often the hardest word to say is help. Have you heard that before? The hardest word to say in the English language is help. The second hardest word is sorry. And the third is Worcestershire sauce. Come to Jesus and say help. In verse 24 and 25, we're introduced to a woman of great suffering. She's had a flow of blood for 12 years. I want you to imagine where you were. Remember where you were 12 years ago, 2012. What was happening in your life back then? How old were you? What was going on? Have a little think. Just to get a feel for how long this woman has been suffering with this flow of blood. All right, that's enough thinking. That's enough talking, class. 12 years, no modern medical care, and the medical care that she had did not help. This would have been messy, it would have been painful, it would have been shameful. She was unclean. unclean. With this flow of blood that went on for 12 years, it meant she was not allowed to go into the temple, not allowed to bring a sacrifice, not allowed to touch others. So she's restricted in her worship and restricted in her fellowship. And to top it off, she spent all that she has on doctors and they haven't helped at all. And now she is dirt poor, potentially hungry, unable to work for food, and she's hit rock bottom. And what we have in this passage is two people who have hit rock bottom. We have Jairus, who's coming to Jesus, falling on his knees in desperation, and we have this woman. But they're similar in a sense, but they're very different. They're radically different. Jairus is a male, the woman is a female. Jairus is wealthy as a synagogue ruler. He was a wealthy, influential person. She has spent all that she has. She's got nothing left. Jairus is physically well. He's asking for his daughter. This woman is asking for herself and has no one to ask on her behalf. Jairus approaches Jesus directly in front of the crowd. He's used to being an important person, inviting another important person over to his house. The woman approaches silently, quietly, not allowing the crowd to recognize her, knowing that she is an outcast and she would be rejected. And she probably has no house to invite Jesus back to in the first place. She's poor, unknown, rejected, and in ongoing torment. Both of them so different and both brought to a place of similarity by this great equalizer of sickness and death. Both of them are about to die. Well, Jairus' daughter and the woman, they are at this place of sickness, this place of the potentiality of death, and that brings them both to their knees before Jesus. And the other great equalizer in this story is how Jesus treats them. He doesn't treat Jairus as any more important than the woman with the flow of blood for 12 years. I love how it says in verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd. She touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. One touch from Jesus will change everything. Do you believe that? One touch from Jesus will heal your pain. One touch from Jesus will forgive your sin. One touch from Jesus will bind up your broken heart. One touch from Jesus will wipe away your tears. One touch from Jesus can make the blind see. One touch from Jesus can make the deaf hear. One touch from Jesus can make the dead walk again. Friends, the message of the Bible is that one touch from Jesus is all that we need, for He is Lord of all. And so she heard, and she came, and she touched. She doesn't ask Jesus to heal her because she's been rejected by so many. Maybe she fears the rejection of Jesus. Not that he's ever turned anyone away, but she might be thinking that she'd be the first one. Surely that Jesus can love everyone. He can accept everyone. He can look after everyone. But I would be the only person. I would be the one person he might reject. He might turn away. He might laugh at. I might be the only person that he won't love, that he won't forgive. And so I'll just sneak up behind him and hope that touching his garment would be enough. And she was right. Verse 29 says, immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Mark loves the word immediately. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, you see it like 42 times or something like that. He just says immediately all the time. He loves it. He's an action guy, and this is what's happened. Immediately she is well. 12 years of pain, suffering, shame, neglect, rejection, taken away in a moment, and in a moment because, and Jesus wasn't even aware of it. He wasn't even conscious. He didn't even choose to heal her. What does that mean? How could it be that you can come to Jesus and touch him and be healed without his conscious decision? It's an incredible moment. What does that mean? Surely it means that the locus of all of God's goodness and power in the world was in Jesus. And he wasn't even fully in control of it. The Holy Spirit had come to dwell on him like a dove at his baptism and was still dwelling on him powerfully, so much so that when people came to Jesus, they could be saved, healed, redeemed, even without him being fully aware of what was going on. Maybe you've had that experience in your life where someone's come to you and said, you probably don't remember this, but a number of years ago you said this or you did that and it had a huge impact on me. That's the Holy Spirit at work in us. As we seek to please God with our lives, as we yield ourselves to Him, the Holy Spirit can work through us in ways that we're not even aware of. And that's what we see in this beautiful moment of Jesus. I love how it describes Jesus' experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 30, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. Now, I don't know what that felt like to Jesus, but he had a conscious experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. He knew power has gone out from him. I don't know if he was like going at a 10 out of 10 and then the power of the Holy Spirit went down to a 7 out of 10 for a minute and he's like, oh, what happened there? Or if it felt like electricity going out of him or water flowing or something. Somehow we know that Jesus felt the power going out from him. And at least what that should show us is that Jesus had a conscious experience of the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And as people who are following him, trying to become more Christ-like, trying to grow in his ways, as he says, come follow me, trying to walk in his footsteps, we should be expectant of a growing awareness of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as well. This beautiful hymn written in 1896, I Surrender All, by Judson W. Vandeventer. 1896, it says this. These are some of the lines from the hymn. Let me feel the Holy Spirit. Fill me with thy love and power. Now I feel the sacred flame. Of course, Christians have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit for centuries. And it's not something, the feeling is not something to seek. We seek God. We seek to honor him. We seek his kingdom. Don't be afraid if that comes with an experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice many people are touching Jesus. Verse 31. You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered him. And yet you can ask, who touched me? Jesus is looking around. Another quote from that commentary, the commentator I mentioned before, James R. Edwards. He says, Jesus is not content to dispatch a miracle, he wants to discover a person. It's all about the person for Jesus. He's looking around. He's looking around. Who touched my clothes? The passage invites us to realize that many people were rubbing shoulders with Jesus. Many people were there present with him. That there was a potentiality for a miraculous encounter with Jesus for many others. And yet they're just casually rubbing shoulders with him. And yet one woman comes with expectation, with faith, with awareness of who Jesus is, with desperation, and she experiences the power of God in her life. And it invites us, this passage invites us to ask, who am I? Who are you? Are you like the people rubbing shoulders with Jesus, but unaware that he is the locus of God's goodness and power in the world? When you come to church, I think there are the people who rub shoulders with Jesus and there are the women who are saying, no, I'm ready for an encounter with him. Which one are you? I don't want to miss out when I pray, when I worship, when I read the scriptures, when I preach. I don't want to just be rubbing shoulders with Jesus, talking with an old friend. I want to come knowing that this is my one chance to drink from the waters of the river of life. And I don't want to miss it for the world. The woman comes forward in verse 33, now not so confident. She's fearful and trembling, trembling with fear. She told him the whole truth. Why is she trembling? She's just experienced this amazing miracle. The flow of blood from 12 years gone. She knows she's been healed. And yet now she's trembling with fear. Where is that trembling from? Where's that fear? Does she think she's stolen something from Jesus by touching his garment without him knowing? Maybe. Probably what's going on is she's aware that now she knows who he is. He really is the Son of God. He really is the one with all authority. He really is the Lord of all, the one who can heal the sick. He really is who he says he is, who others are saying he is. And I've just come to him as an unclean person and I've touched the Holy One of God. I love how Scripture, how the Gospels show us this picture of uncleanness touching holiness. Uncleanness touching holiness. This woman in her uncleanness coming to Jesus and touching Him in His purity and His beauty and His glory and His holiness. And we see this clash, this touch, this kiss, this clash of kingdoms, of darkness and light. And we're shown what happens when we come to Him in our uncleanness and our brokenness and our desperation and our fear and trembling. And we come and we touch Jesus, wondering what's the result of this going to be. And what happens is always redemption and healing and salvation. And so she fesses up, worried how He's going to respond. Says she tells Him the whole truth. I love that because Jesus is the one who speaks to us the whole truth. Here it just means she's fessing up. It was me. How is He going to respond? Is He going to treat her like the doctors who treated her whole life, who took but didn't give? Is He going to treat her like the crowds that reject her? But Jesus opens His mouth and the first word He says to her is daughter. Daughter. Jesus sees her the way Jairus sees his daughter. Jesus treats her the way a parent who loves their child treats their child. Jesus is saying, just like Jairus would do anything for his daughter, so I would do anything for you. He steps into the place, the role that she needs. She doesn't have a father going to find the healer to bring the healer to her. And so He steps into that role and says, daughter. I imagine the look on the Lord's face as He says this. And He tells her the principle that's at work in this moment. He says, your faith has healed you. I love in that moment how Jesus doesn't emphasize His own role. It's His power that has healed her. It's His glory. The power's come out from Him. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Messiah. But He doesn't say, daughter, I've healed you. You've come to the right place. I'm the guy. He lifts up her. He lifts up her. He focuses on her identity and her agency. Your faith has healed you. No one else is lifting her up but Jesus. Your faith has saved you. You've worked it out. You've unlocked the lock. You're the one who is to be commended. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Another way to translate that would be enter into shalom. May you enter into the peace, the shalom of God that He has intended for your life all along. May this next season be full of peace because that's what God wants for you. May peace replace worry and anxiety and shame. An encounter with Jesus that changes everything. One touch from Jesus that changes everything. And Jairus is standing there, and I wonder what he's thinking. Time's ticking away. And his attendants come, and they say, don't trouble the teacher anymore. Your daughter has died. It's too late. I don't know what Jairus was feeling. I'm sure it was a mix of emotions. But Jesus turns to him and says radical words in Mark 5, 36b, which was a memory verse that I was told to memorize 20 years ago, Mark 5, 36b, don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe. What Jairus is experiencing is tragedy and trouble in his life. And he's asking Jesus to take away that tragedy and that trouble. And then everything will be okay. But Jesus says to him, before the tragedy and the trouble is taken away, he says, I'm first going to take away your fear. I'm first going to take away your fear. Don't be afraid, just believe. Jesus sets up fear and faith as opposites. He's saying when you're afraid, you're not believing. When you're believing, you're not afraid. I want you to live in the realm of faith and not the realm of fear. I want to take away your fear before I take away your tragedy and your trouble. He's inviting Jairus into a space called trust. When not everything is okay with the world, but I know that I'm in God's hands. Don't be afraid, just believe. It's a word for the parent worried about their wayward child. Don't be afraid, just believe. It's a word for the person who has lost their job. Don't be afraid, just believe. It's a word for when you start a new season. Don't be afraid, just believe. It's a word for when you lose someone you love. Don't be afraid, just believe. It's a word for the person facing health challenges. Don't be afraid, just believe. It's not a promise that everything will be easy, that everything will be okay. It's a promise that Jesus is with you in the trial, in the tragedy, and that matters for something. That matters for something. Jesus then takes Jairus back to his house. And I find the next phrase also quite compelling and confronting. He says, what's all this clamor? What's all this noise? Why all this commotion in verse 39 and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. It's a bizarre moment because they know that the child is dead. They know what dead looks like. This child, this 12-year-old girl has died. They know that. And yet Jesus comes in and he has a perspective that confronts their perspective. He has a different lens. He has a lens of hope, a lens of resurrection, a lens that takes the whole situation into account. He knows that in a moment he will raise this girl back to life. And so their grief doesn't make sense to him in the same way that it makes sense to them. It's a clash again of two different worlds. And sometimes I think our whole lives are like this. If we only knew what was about to happen, we wouldn't be so worried, so burdened, and so grieving. Because Jesus is about to do something wonderful in my life and in yours. In reality, our whole lives are like this fleeting moment before the resurrection, before Jesus says to each one of us, Talitha kum, rise, rise again. Before Jesus touches your lonely body in the grave and raises you up to new life in Him, if you have faith in Him. And so the scriptures say, yes, we grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We see the world through the lens of human suffering, and yet we also see the world through the lens of hope and redemption and life. And we remember that Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon. They ridicule him. They don't understand it. They laugh at him. And he ushers them out. Just brings in Peter, James, and John, and the parents of this girl. And he goes into the room, verse 41, and he takes her by the hand, and he speaks to her in Aramaic. Whenever the Gospels quote Jesus speaking Aramaic, it's obviously a powerful moment because they've decided that they want us to hear the actual words Jesus used. He said, Talitha kum. Talitha means little girl or little lamb. And kum means arise, arise. Little girl, arise. Arise in the Bible, kum in the Bible, is a word God uses when he's got a task for someone to do. God said to Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. He said it a couple of times to Jonah because Jonah didn't do it the first time. Arise and go to Nineveh. Whenever you see the word arise in the Bible, it's because God's saying, I've got a task for you to do. I've got something planned for your life. And so Jesus is saying, little girl, arise. Little girl, I'm not finished with you yet. Little girl, I have work for you to do. I've got a plan for your life. Arise. I believe Jesus is saying that to someone tonight. Little girl, arise. Little girl, I'm not finished with you yet. Little girl, I have work for you to do. And so she rose up and walked, and she was 12 years old, Scripture tells us. Why does it say she was 12 years old? Why? because it's intentionally showing us both this little girl and the woman with a flow of blood for 12 years and saying, this is the same picture, it's the same story. Mark's saying, I don't want you to see this as two separate incidents. They are integrated, they are connected, they are linked. Why? Because we're seeing the people at the top of society, this little girl, growing up in dad's palace. And dad's a powerful and influential person, and he goes to Jesus because she's in need. And Jesus responds with love and attention because she is precious to him. And this woman with a flow of blood for 12 years, poor and in torment and rejected by society. And Jesus responds to her desperation and her need with the same love and care and attention. And intentionally, Mark is setting them up as polar opposites because you are somewhere between that woman and this girl. You're somewhere between the woman with a flow of blood, completely rejected, zero, the person who means nothing to society, and this princess in the palace. You're somewhere between them, and Mark sets it up to say, and Jesus sees you with the same eyes. He looks upon you with the same attitude. Your souls are precious. They're precious in the sight of God. They're precious to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're precious in my esteem. Oh, that you yourselves were equally sensible of their value. It doesn't matter how rich and wealthy you are, how powerful and influential you are, how rejected and cast aside you are. It doesn't matter what your family is. It doesn't matter what your background is. All that matters is that you're willing to come to Jesus, to fall at his feet and believe that one touch from him will change everything. And he looks on you with eyes of love and attention. And he calls you daughter or son, little girl, little boy, I've got a plan for you yet. Arise. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you speak to us. Lord Jesus, we're enamored and enthralled at your person. We've never met anyone like you. We never will. You are greater than all, and you're more loving than anyone we've ever heard of. Lord Jesus, we want to see ourselves the way that you see us. We want to understand our value and worth in your eyes so that we can live out the callings that you have for each one of us. Lord, would you help us in this by the power of your Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.